This is the last Sunday in our summer of focusing on the questions which Jesus asked the disciples. Many of us have questions for Jesus, and that is a great thing to have. But what we've done this summer is we've looked into the New Testament where Jesus asks his questions. And we've tried to learn from what he asks. And that's what we'll do this morning for one last time. I have saved what to me is the most important question from Jesus for today. And it's the most important because everything hangs on how a person answers the question that we'll look at today. You know that some questions which you are asked in life matter disproportionately compared to other questions which you're asked. You know that? Last Sunday afternoon, after I left here for worship, I asked a question like this. It was 4 o'clock at Casa del Rey, 147 Westfield Avenue. I stood and I asked JP in front of his friends and family, will you take Daniela to be your lawfully wedded wife? That's a serious question. Everything will change depending on how he answers that. If he says yes, every night from now on is going to be different for him. His morning routines are going to shift and change. His aspirations will be different. The way he uses his leisure time is going to shift. The way his finances function is going to be different. The bathroom sink that he uses every morning is not going to be the same. Now, I didn't say all this to him right then, but the importance of that answer is tremendous, but it's nothing compared to the question which we'll look at this morning, which Jesus asked his disciples, which the risen Jesus, who is alive, this is what we Christians believe, that he was dead, but he came out of the grave. He asks that question of us if our hearts are open to it this morning. It's this question. Who do you say that I am? The way you answer that question, that has the capacity to change absolutely everything. If you will answer that question sincerely, and Jesus means for that to be a sincere question to you, he wants you to answer it honestly and truly. If you answer that sincerely, everything changes. You can answer it in a sort of throwaway fashion, and then it won't make any difference at all right now in your life. The difference it will make later on is impossible for me to overstate. The difference it will make eternally. But Jesus asked that question of his disciples because he loved them and he cared about them, and he wanted them to face the most important question, which is, who would Jesus be to them? Not just with their words, but with their lives. This morning, I expect and hope that the Spirit of Jesus will address you personally with that same question. As he addresses me, even as I speak from Scripture, he does, he addresses me too, inviting me to make the decision again about who he will be in my life. We'll begin with a consideration of the conversation in which this question was first asked of the disciples back then. Jesus had been dealing with a really disappointing series of misunderstandings about who he was. The religious leaders in his day, they got him wrong, and that was difficult for him, bumping up against that misunderstanding. But it wasn't just the religious authorities, it was his own disciples who continually got him wrong. If you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 16. Over and again, you see this in the New Testament. The disciples who had been with Jesus for years, they kept getting him wrong. So please, no one here is allowed to think, oh, I don't need to go back to that elementary stuff. I've been a disciple for a long time. No. His followers themselves with him in school with him day after day for years needed to be asked again. And so we'll pick up the conversation in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 13 is where he initiates it. Let's look at it. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Okay, let's take our time here. The conversation is set in Caesarea Philippi. That's the northernmost boundary of the territory of Israel, bordering what at this time would have been understood as the rest of the known world. That was the way to go north into the world. Jesus addresses a conversation, initiates a conversation with his disciples about himself. This is the very first time where he talks to them about himself, asking them to talk to him about who he is, and he chooses to do it all the way up here on the border of the rest of the world. Who do people say, look, the Son of Man is? In Aramaic, there's an idiomatic expression. It's a humble way of referring to oneself, the Son of Man. That's what Jesus primarily is doing in here. You may know that in some of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, Daniel, the Son of Man, is a figure who will come someday to judge. That's in the background, but in the foreground, Jesus is simply saying to them, what do people think about me? And he's never done this before with them. You know that the people in your life who are not here because they're not interested in church, they still have ideas about Jesus. Do you know that? Some of them are very vocal with you about what they think. But here, on the border of the world that Jesus is going to be sending the disciples into after he's resurrected, he asks them, what are you hearing about me? There are four views, which we've just heard read now, that are reported from the disciples. Each and every one of them is spectacular. Look, some say, first answer, John the Baptist. If you've read through this gospel, you know at this point John the Baptist is dead. Apparently, Jesus' powers were so otherworldly that people began to speculate. Maybe Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. He has the same basic message, the same values. His clothing and diet, they're different. But that was a joke. Bible readers, come on, can I get a laugh? Am I going too quick? I did have a lot of coffee this morning. Maybe the reason he has this capacity is he's John the Baptist come back from the grave. That's what some people had been thinking. It's spectacular. Others said Elijah. Elijah was the greatest man of faith in his generation. The only one who stood up for what was true instead of turning away from God like everyone else. Jesus' powers, his miracles, his way of calling people to repentance, his way of being steadfast in his faith, it reminded people of Elijah. And if you know the story of Elijah, you know that he didn't die at the end of his life. He was taken up into the heavens by a chariot of fire led by horses of fire. People were beginning to say, maybe this man, it's Elijah come back as the prophet Malachi had promised. That was a second answer. Others were saying Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet, the weeping prophet whose heart and ardor for Israel were so powerful and so beautiful that the flame that burned in Jesus' heart for the people of God, for the people of Israel, made some people speculate. Maybe this is Jeremiah come back again. How else could someone have such compassion and care and kindness for people even as they resist God's calling? Maybe he's Jeremiah. And if not, others were saying, one of the other prophets. People knew that Moses had promised one day there will be a prophet of God who comes, who will be greater than even me. And in Jesus' wisdom and in his commitment to God's way, in the power that he exhibited, which was altogether unique, people were saying, maybe it's what Moses had promised, it's a prophet. All four of these possibilities, amazing, stirring, spectacular. Do you know what a spectacle creates? Spectators. Interested people who watch at a distance and form their opinions and hold them, maybe even strongly, but in such a way that those opinions don't actually really touch their lives. They don't have to because they're at a distance. They're spectators. Jesus does not want spectators. That's not why he came. He doesn't want people to admire him from a distance. He doesn't want you to have your religious theories about him. I don't think he cares about that at all, in fact. Which is why, after hearing the disciples report what all these other people were saying, he turns the conversation away from all of those people out there to them. And would you please imagine that Jesus is saying this to you? If you have never really formed your opinion, you've had some of the ideas that you've heard, maybe, okay, set them aside, but imagine Jesus addressing you personally. Friend, there is nothing more important. I'm convinced of this. And I base this opinion on 30 years of interacting, not just with church people. I'm not that kind of pastor who's only ever interacting with people in church. I have interacted with tens of thousands of people. And I'm sure of it. This question has the capacity and the potential to be more important than anything else. Imagine Jesus saying this. He turns from these opinions and he says this. This is verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I'm not interested in what other people think about me. I don't care what that denomination that's trying to convince you that they're the right one has to say about who I am. I couldn't care less. That religious hero of yours, forget about them. Who do you say that I am? And not just with your words, but with your will. I want to know who I am to you personally. Who do you say that I am? Jesus is not particularly interested in what people say about him even. And of course, we ought to try to say the right things, but Jesus said it himself. One day, there will be people who come to me and say, "Lord, Lord," and I'll have to say to them, "You can call me that, but I don't really know you." What Jesus is interested in is, what does your will and your hands and your feet and your heart, what do they say about who he is to you? Who is he to you? In the way that you conduct yourself at work, or how you are in school? What does your way with your family say about who he is to you? When the bathroom sink has not been left clean? What about how you face challenges? What about that? What about the way you face unwanted news? Or disruptions in your dreams, or profound disappointments that are so bad they make you want to give up. What does your reaction there say about who he is to you? That's what Jesus is concerned about. He comes to you to say, "Now, who am I to you?" And he does it because the truth is, you can say whatever you want about him, and sometimes people say who he is to them, and it makes no difference at all in the way that they live. Do you know that? On my way to that wedding on Sunday, I had some time in the car, and I had a phone conversation with an old friend who I knew when I was younger, who's moved far away from me, but we stay in touch. He works in film and television. He had been let go in the worst way that he'd ever experienced in his career, as an editor, a director, a cinematographer, and he wanted to talk to me to get some advice. And he wanted to talk to me in particular because the people who let him go were filming and producing a Christian television show. And he said it, "I've never been treated like this. I want to respond in a way that has integrity and that is a good witness." And so we talked about it. And then at the end of our conversation, he said something, it hurt me to hear him say it. He said, "You know, Christian, it means nothing to me anymore when someone tells me they're a Christian." And it made sense. Jesus is not particularly interested in what you say you think about him. On the other hand, you know that the way we carry ourselves and live in the world, that's what says who he is to us. Have you encountered somebody whose life speaks something compelling and beautiful about who Jesus is? If you haven't, I hope you have. In 2009, I was teaching a class at Princeton Theological Seminary. I was invited to help out with a class there. And in one of the sessions, I asked the students, after teaching them about the gospel, I asked them, what does the gospel say to you personally? And these were students preparing to be pastors. Many of them are pastors right now. A few of them raised their hands and gave their answers. After the class was done, there was one student who approached me. Her name was Laura, and she was a blind student. And she was one of the best students in the class. She was one of the few students who didn't complain, by the way, about the reading, even though she had to read in Braille. She said, I wanted to give you an answer during class, but I felt shy. Can we have lunch? And we met 2 days later for lunch. And when we sat down, I wondered, what will she say? And I wondered, what must it be like to be blind? The first thing she said is, I can still remember what the leaves looked like in fall. I can't see them anymore, but I can smell them. When she was 9 years old, her vision started to go away in the center first, and then it grew out from there. And what she did not want was to be that blind kid in school. High school was very difficult for her because of that, and she explained it to me. And then when she graduated, that's when she had to get the dog, who was there with us at lunch. And I wondered, what must this have felt like to her? And so I asked, were you angry? She said, no. I was afraid. And then she told me something very personal. She said, every night I would go to bed, every single night, all throughout high school, crying and saying the same prayer over and over again. I can't, I can't, I can't. And then she told me what the gospel says to her. She said, Jesus tells me I can, and I'm not my disability. And she smiled the whole time she was telling me this story. And then she shared how excited she was for her field ed placement that summer at the church where she was going to lead a support group for people struggling with anxiety and depression. That is someone whose life says who Jesus is for her. Isn't that beautiful? I looked her up. She's published a book called Grit and Gratitude. What a story. Friends, Jesus comes to us because he loves us. And that's not a sentiment, first of all. It's a fact embodied in the truth that before all time, the prophets of Israel spoke about it. One day there will be anointed deliverer who will come to rescue his people Israel. And then, against all odds, the covenant is open to us Gentiles, those of us here who are not from the people of Israel, so that God's law will be written on our hearts, so that we can walk in true life. And he comes to us, and he says, who do you say that I am? And he wants us to answer in a way that is more than words. He wants to know how you are going to relate to him. What part of you will you give to him? He's asking, who will I be to you? In your life, how will I fit in? Who will I be to you personally? Come back to the exchange there in Caesarea Philippi, where he asked that whole group of disciples, after hearing about who others were saying, who do you say I am? And watch what happens. This is verses 16 and 17. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. The answer that Simon Peter gives is a divinely inspired answer. God himself has given it to him, an answer which captures the heart of the whole Christian message, the confession upon which, according to Jesus, he will build his whole church. Look at it again. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Friends, this is the answer that is the best possible answer that can be given in words. It's such a direct and confident and unequivocal answer. Peter does not hedge. He doesn't say, well, it seems to me, or maybe I think, or I guess in my opinion. No, he just says it right out. This is who you are, the Son of the living God. That was a title that had been claimed in Peter's day by the emperor in Rome. He called himself the Son of God. You can see it in the architecture and in what archaeologists have uncovered in stone. The Roman government claimed for him the title Son of God. And here Peter is saying, no, that man is not a son of God. You are the Son of the living God, the one and only. You are the only one who is God with us. The angel that told Mary he will be called Emmanuel got it right. That's who you are. You're God with us, Jesus. That's what Peter said, and you are the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word for anointed one. In Greek, that's what Christ means. For generations before Peter and any of these existed, the prophets had promised a deliverer, an anointed person of God for the special mission of coming and saving God's people, an anointed king who would reign in righteousness, delivering the oppressed and setting the captives free. And not just captives then, but captives now. Not just literal captives, but spiritual captives. Those of you who are captive by the wrong ideas of the world or yourself, he came to free you, an anointed herald of good news whose words would be trustworthy and who carried the power to heal and restore, who would finally take away the sins of all of the people, forgiving them and restoring them perfectly to fellowship with God. You are the one, Peter said. Amen. Oh, yeah. Oh, I thank God for caffeine. Peter's answer in words is perfectly correct. And Jesus tells him so. Jesus does. He says to him, this is right, and I'll build my church on this. And we should all hope and aspire to give such an answer. I genuinely and sincerely hope that every one of you will have that same outlook on Jesus. But if you read on in this very text, you see that it's not long before Peter, who just got Jesus perfectly right, got him so wrong that Jesus referred to Peter as Satan. You don't want anybody to call you Satan, but especially not Jesus. No way. It is good to have the right words about Jesus, but Jesus wants us to give him our hearts and our whole selves, and Peter was in process. Jesus is gracious and patient all the way. All the way. He loved Peter even after he had to correct him in that way. But the question, and it is not an abstract or academic question, it's not for any one of you in here. I hope all of you have hearts that are open right now, is from Jesus himself to you. Who am I to you? Who are you going to say I am? And friends, some of you in here have never really asked that, or that question's never really been put to you. And I'm so glad you're here this morning. Maybe a friend, you went to visit a friend for Labor Day. Is that the holiday we're about to celebrate? Yes. When you're a pastor and you have to preach next Sunday, you don't like think about that stuff. Maybe they invited you to church and here you are. Thank God you're here. Let this be a moment where that question actually is delivered to you. Not from me, but from him. Who am I to you? If you're a person who's followed him for a long time, and many of you are, thank God, I'm so thankful that I'm in a church with mature disciples. You are not beyond that question being addressed to you yet again. You need it to be addressed to you every day. Even if you know the answer theologically, if you can say with all the articulation of an angel who he is with your mouth, that's nothing compared to what he beckons you toward now, which is with your heart to say something out of love. Who am I to you? We can all always begin as beginners with Jesus. Here I have what to me seem to be the best answers that we can give. If we step away from this one story and take in the scope of the New Testament altogether, if you're a longtime disciple, begin again with me. If you're a person who's just wondering, this is it for you. How will you answer the question when Jesus asks you, who am I to you? Here's a first answer that is good, hard to beat. Here it is, ready? When he says, who am I to you? You will say this, you are my teacher. And you need him to say that to you because you have so many ideas which are wrong. I know you do. I do too. Because there is a multi-billion-dollar industry right now, they don't take Sundays off, who are trying to figure out how to get you to believe ridiculous things so that you're afraid enough to buy what they're selling you. which you don't need. I know it. It's true. And the phones that you have and the laptops that you have, they are so powerfully creative in shaping your mind to believe things that are nonsense, especially in political seasons where they're just going to tell you why you should be terrified of that other side. Both sides are saying the same thing. You need a teacher who tells you the truth, and that's who Jesus is. So you should say to him, "You're my teacher." Because we see the world twisted and upside down, and Jesus untwists it and turns it right side up for us. And he tells us things that are remarkable. Nobody else is saying these things. Blessed are the peacemakers. When you're weak and when you're meek and when you're patient and when you're gracious and tenderhearted, that's when you're powerful. And the world's not telling us that. Jesus will. Love your enemies. This is what teacher Jesus says. Pray for those who persecute you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, that the world would come to Jesus and say, "You are my teacher." Say it to him, please. That's the first one. Now, if you'll say that, here's the second thing. It follows logically. If you say, "You are my teacher," then soon you will have to say, "You are my Lord." Because Jesus is not a teacher who's okay with other teachers getting equal attention. I mean it, he's an exclusive teacher because he is the truth. He is. He's the way and the truth himself. And if you listen to him, then soon you will have to decide, am I going to just listen to what he says or do what he says? And he said it himself. If you're just one of those people who listens to me and doesn't do it, you'll be like somebody building a house on the sand. And when the storms come, that thing's getting washed away. And dear friends, storms are on their way. But if you'll listen to me and do what I says, he tells his students, then you'll be like somebody building a house on rock. And it's not the rock that you have to build. It's the rock which is already built in him. He laid his life down. That's the foundation. You build on that. You say, "Jesus, you're my Lord." Then you obey him and you do what he says. And you don't, listen now, you don't say that just with your mouth. You say it with your way of being. You say it with your patience with your children or your humility and gentleness with your parents, even if that's hard. Or with the grace that you extend to that kid who nobody else is gracious or kind to in your class. Or your long-suffering with that obnoxious person that you sit next to in church. Don't look at them. If you endeavor to have him as your Lord, you will find the way and the truth and the life. That's what you'll find. But you'll also discover how inadequate you are, won't you? Yes. And so that's why the third thing you're going to say to him, please listen now, you are my Savior. You are my Savior. He isn't like other lords. He isn't like other teachers. He doesn't wait for your application to be impressive enough to admit you to his school. No, he says, welcome, failure. I love you. I gave myself for you. I walked the road of failure for you. I walked it all the way to the grave and out of the grave. I walked it to the cross. And I save you because I choose to. And no human choice you can make can undo his choice. You can't. You may want to. You may want to go and take the record with its demands against you off the cross, but he nailed it there and you can't take it back. It's not yours to do. Impossible. He is your Savior. And you should say it to him. And in your prayers, you should say this to him. Dear Jesus, Savior. And then let the gratitude that follows from that declaration come into your heart. Let it come over and over again. Every time you think of him, think, my God, he's so gracious and good to give himself for me. Yes, he is. He's better than you've even imagined. He loves you more than you could know. Even if a miracle happens, it's so wide and deep and high and far, and it will go on for eternity. You let him say that to you and then say, you are my Savior. Not because you've made yourself lovable, but because God has saved you. And that means he made you lovable. You are beloved. And that leads to the fourth and the most mature thing that you can say to him as a disciple. This is it. This is the most advanced way to relate to Jesus, this fourth thing. When he says to you, Who am I to you? It's to say this, you are my friend. You're my friend. You didn't think that one was coming, did you? But it is, and it's because of who God has decided to be in Jesus, which was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks that God should come and be a crucified Messiah, that he should stoop so low as to be born as a baby in a peasant's arms. Look, you may not like that, but that's who God has decided to be. And what he says to the disciples back then is true for every single one of us in here, which is that I no longer call you servants, but I call you friend. And that's what Jesus says to you. And you should say it to him, you are my friend. Think for a moment of what it was like when you were young and you had that first friend. Do you remember that? You discovered that you liked the same things. And thank God you were both in the same class and your desks were near one another. Do you remember that? If you have a friend right now, that person who, if you had a free hour next week, that's where you would go. And it doesn't matter what you're doing, but you're together. And you look at each other and you know that you're known and you let yourself be known. And you don't have to go deep, but you can if you want. That is who Jesus is to you. And he wants to be. He says, by the way, there is... You know that there are conditions for his friendship. Do you know that? After he told the disciples, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. He says, if you do what I command, and that comes right after the commandment he gives them, which is that you should love each other. That's his condition, that you love. Isn't that beautiful? Love one another, and then say to him, you are my friend. I pray, and this isn't like something that pastors say. I do. I pray for you, that this is what will happen for you. For each of you, that you will feel through these words, the word of the living Lord Jesus addressing you in your heart. And that your answer will be like this. Who do you say that I am? Not just with your words, but with your life. You are my teacher, Jesus. You are my Lord, you are my Savior, and you are my friend. Let's pray together. Oh, I'm so thankful, God, for these people. For the young and the old, for the men and the women who are gathered into this place, for the people who are watching at a distance. I praise you. My heart rejoices in the gift of bringing us together and giving us your word like you have this morning. I pray that through my voice and through the spirit of this place, your Holy Spirit would awaken faith in every single heart, every single one of us, so that all of us would joyfully be able to call you teacher, Lord, Savior, and friend. I pray for this in the name of the risen and living Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.